I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Let's pray. O Lord, how we need your grace and how we need your help. Lord, in the midst of so many different pressures and temptations and narratives that speak different things to our hearts, Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Open our ears of faith. Give us hearts that would be open and receptive. Help us, whether it's physically because we're tired, or spiritually because we're dull or hardened, help us in your spirit to receive your word. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. To review what's happening in chapter 5, we found in the first four chapters of Nehemiah this great problem of Jerusalem trying to be rebuilt, but enemies from around trying to make sure to frustrate that work. But now what we find in chapter 5 is that there's a problem within the walls. There's dysfunction within. People are hungry. There's a famine that's going on during this time. On top of that, they're being heavily taxed by the Persian Empire, so they have to pay their taxes. And on top of that, there's this new wall building project that they have to give the men in order to build the wall. And so people are hungry. They barely have anything to make ends meet, so what they end up doing is selling their own children into slavery so that they could have money for food. And this leads to a great problem within the community. The Jewish people begin to exploit each other. They take advantage of each other. They let them borrow certain things, and then they charge unreasonable amounts of interest and make sure that they collect this interest. And they're taking slaves from their brethren, and they're selling them to other nations, other outsiders. So there's really great dysfunction within Jerusalem. not just without. And this is what Nehemiah is now addressing in chapter 5, these problems within the community. Attacks on God's people don't just come from the outside. They come from the inside as well. We build spiritual walls here to protect ourselves from the world, to guard ourselves from the attacks that come from outside. But how can we guard ourselves from division within? How can we remain steadfast from the problem of ourselves, our own selfish tendencies to sin against each other? This is the heart issue. This is what Nehemiah is striking at. And so this is what we're going to continue to study today. It is so vital, church, that your labor be to stay together as a church, to be unified as the body of Christ, especially in the midst of our culture today, when there are so many narratives that we could find where we disagree and we find division upon. We have to fight to stay together. Last week, we learned of a very important concept that helps us in this fight. We learned about the concept of godly unity. We considered together what that identity is at the core of who we are that actually unites us together. That core identity, the identity that runs deeper than my job, my race, my gender, my socioeconomic background. At the core of all of our identities is this truth. You and I are the covenant people of God. You and I are the blood-bought people of God, purchased by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are made a new creation. Our spiritual DNA has been changed because of what Jesus has done. That is the core of our identity that makes all of us children of God, brothers and sisters. And that's not easy. It takes faith to see that because it's not apparent. When I became a Christian or when you became a Christian, nothing outwardly really changed. And when we look at each other more often than not, we see those externals and we judge each other based on those externals. It takes faith and effort to see the truth of who we are in Christ, to see each other as brothers and sisters. But if we are able to do that, if we work to do that, it will revolutionize the way we think about each other. And that, in turn, will revolutionize the way we love each other. If we are always focusing on our core identities, it doesn't mean we throw away other aspects of our identity. I'm still American. I'm still Korean. I'm still a man. I'm still a pastor. Those are all true, but my core identity is as a Christian. That's what ties me to you. This is why I love Sunday worship, as imperfect as it can be. Sunday worship is a vital time that we get to practice our unity together. We get to profess together in song, in confessing the Apostles' Creed. We say together to each other and to God, this is what unites us. This is what brings us together. We're meeting together in our Father's house. I think Sunday is a small peek of what heaven's going to look like. Just a small peek. So godly unity helps us to stay together. We have to keep that focus always. You and I are one in Christ. And what we'll find today is that there's something else that helps us to stay together. It's godly fear. So godly unity last week, and today, godly fear. Whereas godly unity helps us to change the way we think about each other, godly fear helps us to change the way we treat each other. It affects the way we treat each other. I want to explore godly fear today by breaking it down as such. I want to talk about first what the fear of God is, second, how the fear of God works in community, and finally, how the fear of God works individually. So first, let's talk together about what the fear of God is. What is the fear of God? This biblical concept of the fear of God. If you notice in verse 9, Nehemiah is bringing charges to the Israelites because they're doing all these despicable things to each other. And the impassioned appeal that Nehemiah makes in verse 9 is, the thing that you're doing is not good, Israel. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? What is that thing that Nehemiah is appealing to the community for them to come back together? You're not walking in the fear of God. He's calling them out. And of course, walking means everything. It's the way that you live your life. You're not living your life in the fear of the Lord. The word fear means to be scared of something. The sense of feeling dread. The sense of being in awe of something. Something so large and great and something you cannot even fathom, that is so unfathomable that it makes you tremble. And so the New Testament Greek word that is used to translate the Old Testament word fear is something that you're probably all familiar with. It's the word phobos, from whence we get phobia. What are your phobias? What are your fears? Are you scared of spiders? You have arachnophobia, so on and so forth. So fear, we know what that is. But the question is, what's the fear of God? What is the biblical concept of the fear of God? And allow me to explain by first telling you what it is not. We shouldn't associate the popular or common meaning of fear when we think about the biblical concept of the fear of God. You know, the popular concept of fear, I remember this old show called Fear Factor, and they would bring contestants on and then give them challenges based on what they were scared of. So some people would have to do things in the dark. Some people would have to do things on top of buildings. Or they would have to, like, crawl through a sewer with all these cockroaches. Or, you know, all kinds of disgusting things that you just tremble. I would never want to do that. But they try to get them to do that for money. That's the popular kind of concept when we first think, oh, that's fear. We associate fear with, again, with those unknown things, with the things that can threaten our lives, things that are dangerous, things that can kill us. Now, taking that understanding of fear, is that what we are to associate with God? That's not what the Bible means when it talks about this concept of the fear of God. That's not to say that God should not be feared in that way. We read scripture and we see that God definitely is unknowable, and he's terrifying. His wrath, his vengeance, his punishment, his judgment, these things are to be feared. And so definitely God is to be approached with fear and trembling. But the concept fear of God in the Bible, there's a different angle. When scripture talks about the fear of God, it talks about it in a way in which God's people relate to him. So it's a relationship concept. It's in a way where God's people relate to him, and then how they respond to him, how they live their lives in relationship to God, in response to who God is. So in other words, the fear of God is a particular motivation for people who fear God to live in a certain way. Let me give you some examples, just a quick smattering of some scripture. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 34:9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Psalm 112:1, blessed is the man and woman that fears the Lord. So you see in Scripture, the fear of God is associated not with that kind of fear, the classic kind of fear that we think of, but it's more a blessedness. It's more an assurance. It's more a protection for us. It's not associated with death. It's associated with life. And this is how we have to understand fear. Fear can have two different kinds of approaches. And allow me to illustrate this using two similar but different scenarios from my own childhood. Growing up in elementary and middle school, this is before internet was heavily integrated into the school system, what the school would do is they would give us progress reports, report cards, and they would let our parents know when the progress reports were coming, and then they would put the progress report physically in our hand. So cruel, right? So we would have to take the report card. We weren't allowed to open it because it was sealed, and if we opened it, then our parents knew we were tampering with it. So we take the report card, and we have to go home and hand it to our parents. And I dreaded that day, if I knew that I wasn't doing well in my classes. So that was one scenario. I knew that my grades weren't good. They were actually pretty bad. And so I approached my father in fear of his wrath, in fear of impending judgment that would fall upon my head. That was not a pleasant experience. But there were other times when I knew I had good grades. The other times that I knew that I had straight A's. And now, as I approached my father, there was a different sense of fear. It was more an excitement. Like, I have something that I'm going to show my dad, and he's going to be so proud of me. He's going to be so happy. Those two are different aspects of fear. Now, they're motivated by different things. Right, the former one is motivated by a negative sense, a fear of punishment. But the other approach was kind of a positive motivation. It acted out of a desire to please my father. I feared him in that I wanted to please him. It brought me joy to make him happy and proud. That's more the concept that informs what the fear of God is. The fear of God is a life lived to please God, not to appease God. There's a big difference there. The fear of God is a life lived to please God, not to appease God. It's a life lived by somebody who already understands that they are a child of God. A life lived by somebody who has already tasted and seen the goodness of God as a father, and from there wants to live in a way to please their father. This is Old Testament Israel. Constantly, when they gathered together, what is it that they reminded themselves of? Remember God who redeemed you. Remember God who looked upon you when you were enslaved in Egypt. Remember he who redeemed you with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and he saved you by delivering you from Pharaoh. He chose you to be his son, Israel. That's who you are. And because of that, fear God. You who are his beloved children. And that's also the story for us, the church. You and I were handpicked. We were saved by grace. Not because we had anything to offer. We were stuck in our sin, but by God's grace and Jesus Christ alone, he saved us. He redeemed us. And now he calls us to walk in the fear of God. It is our aim to please our Father. That is the heart of the fear of God. So, how does this work in community? Second point. Fear of God is aiming to please our Father. Now, what does this have to do with our life together as the people, our togetherness? What does this have to do with how we treat each other? The answer is everything. It has everything to do with how we treat each other. The fear of God cannot be separated from your love for each other. It absolutely cannot. You cannot imagine pleasing God without loving your neighbor. The two cannot be divorced. Does it make sense if a person calls you a friend in your face and then turns around, goes to your house, steals your jewelry, kicks your dog, burns your house down? Why did people laugh at that? That's cruel. Does it make sense? It doesn't. That's about as much sense as it would make if you say that I fear God, but then you don't love God's people. Never make that mistake. Never make the mistake of separating the fear of God and loving each other. After all, when you read Scripture, what is the point that is emphasized again and again and again? What does Paul say is the most excellent way? He says it's greater than speaking in the tongues of angels. He says it's greater than you if you're able to fathom all the mysteries of God. If you were the super pastor, the super Christian, this is greater than all that. He says the greatest way is love. Love is the ultimate application of Scripture. Right? If someone were able to preach all of Scripture in one sermon, the take-home point, the application for your life would be love. Go and love each other. Go and love God's people. God's people in all ages were to be a people who both feared Him and loved each other. Consider Micah chapter 6. And there the question is raised to God, how can I worship you, God? How can I honor you? And the question continues, can I bring the best burnt offerings? Can I bring thousands of rams? Can I bring 10,000s of rivers full of the finest oil the world has to offer? Can I even, God, bring my firstborn to you to worship you rightly? And as the question is posed, the answer comes. This is what God says. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That is worship. That is better than the sacrifice of 10,000 of the best lambs or rams or whatever it is. Or consider 1 John chapter 4 from the New Testament. And there the Apostle John is expounding upon the most wonderful doctrine of the love of God. Remember that great statement? God is love. And as John is writing of the excellencies of God's perfect love and how He is so worthy to be loved because His love for you was so great that He sent His only beloved Son to die for you, as John is writing this, he then writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. It is a timeless principle for those who fear God that they must love God's people. Nehemiah knew this. He was Israel's leader at this point. He not only started the rebuilding project, he was also their governor. And as their leader, that's why he was so incensed when he saw how they were treating each other. In the most unloving way possible, they were selling their friends' children to other people as slaves just to make more money for them. That's horrible. And this is why Nehemiah shook. And this is why he recognized, you're not fearing God. Your behavior is showing this. Nehemiah likely recalled the book of Leviticus. Because the book of Leviticus was almost as a rule book on how God's people need to live. And particularly in Leviticus 25, there's a situation there that sounds very similar to what Nehemiah and the Jews are going through. Let me read a few verses from there. Verse 36 of Leviticus 25. It says there, take no interest from your brother, or take no profit from him. but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Later on in that chapter, verse 39 and following, it says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. Take good care of him. Don't mistreat him. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. The principle must have been resonating, burning in Nehemiah's heart as he saw his people doing the very things God's word says not to do. All of this to underscore the timeless truth that if you fear God, you must love your neighbor. If you fear God, you must love your Christian brother and your Christian sister. And yes, the world as well, but especially, particularly, the household of God. Now, as I stand up here and preach to you, I recognize all the more that I need to repent of this. I think all of us fall short of this. All of us need to repent. We might look at Nehemiah and say to ourselves, well, I'm not doing something that atrocious. I'm not robbing my brother or sister. I'm not exploiting them, selling them as slaves. I'm not exploiting my friends for my own personal financial gain. Hopefully, we're not doing that. Yet we're all guilty of exploiting each other in some way. We're all guilty of only looking at our brother and sister as a means to gain for ourselves. How can this person make me feel better about myself? How can this person stoke my ego? How can this person make me feel like I've done my godly deed for the Sunday and then I'm done? How can this person comfort me? How can this person help my agenda? How can this person allow me to post something on Facebook that shows the world I'm a good person? You know, we all see people as social currency. It's a temptation. It's hard. We see people as only a means for us to gain something for ourselves. You know, so, you know, how can this person make me feel good? How can this person make me look good? Can this person offer me some kind of better status in this social circle? Can this person make me feel more godly? You know, this is what we do, and we take this kind of scale and we balance. You know, how much effort is it going to take for me to engage with this person versus how much discomfort is it going to bring me? How inconvenient will it be? And unfortunately, if the inconvenient part outweighs our engaging with them, we just don't engage at all. Ah, that person's not worth my time. All of us are guilty of this. Your pastor is guilty of this. You have to take a deep and honest look inward at your own heart, and then look outward at your community, the place God has put you today here in your church. And you need to repent. You know, Nehemiah was calling the community out. He was calling them to repent. But did you notice in verse 10, he repented? He repented first. He says in verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. He's guilty too. He's participating in this exploitation as well. He says, I'm guilty. And then he says, let us together abandon this exacting of interest. And after Nehemiah calls the community to repent, after he calls them to, after he appeals to the fear of God And of course, through Nehemiah's words, the fear of God was seared back into the conscience of God's people. What happened? Repentance. Radical repentance. Look at verse 12. It says, the community altogether declared, we will restore all things. We will cancel all debts. We will require nothing, even though they might have rightfully been owed something. All debts forgiven. That's radical repentance. Now, I want us to understand that this text, Nehemiah chapter 5, it's merely a descriptive text. It's not prescriptive. This is not setting down some kind of a universal rule that we as Christians need to always forgive debts to. It's not saying that. It's merely descriptive in that it's describing a unique situation in the history of Israel. So when I'm talking about this radical repentance, I'm simply drawing attention to the fact that when the reality of the fear of God was burned back into the hearts of the people, their repentance was radical. Their response was bold. It was obedient to God. It was instantaneous. It was immediate. It caused people to sacrifice. It caused them to give up their comforts and rights for the sake of love, for the sake of their brethren that they were harming. The question is, are you willing to do the same in your life? That's how the fear of God works in community. It keeps us together by stirring us towards love and good deeds towards each other. But it has to start with you. It has to start with you. Final point, how the fear of God works individually. Let me borrow the words from an old song. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. No message could have been any clearer. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. You see, wisdom in that song. Before we seek to change this community and become a church that fears God and loves one another, you have to fear God as an individual. You have to take a look at your own heart and see there what is motivating you. What do you fear? What moves you towards and away from people? What are the things you're seeking? What are the things you're looking for? What's controlling you? If that motivating factor is not God and a desire to please Him, you have to repent and get back on track. You have to acknowledge it first before you repent of it. You have to walk the walk. That's what Nehemiah shows us in the final verses of this chapter, verses 14 through 19. He speaks about these changes that he himself made. Not just the community, but he himself. See, he's showing that he's not just talking the talk. He's walking the walk. Now, Nehemiah was a governor appointed by the Persian Empire itself, by Xerxes himself. And as the governor of a region, he was entitled to be richly compensated at the expense of the people. Xerxes would say, go to this region, serve as their governor, and make a living off of them. Feel free to tax them this certain amount every single day so that you can live your life comfortably, like a king. But what does Nehemiah do with his rights? With what he's entitled to. Look at these, let me just go through them really quickly. These verses really show his own heart. In verse 14, he didn't take the food allowance that was owed to him as the governor. In verse 15, he didn't collect the daily tax of 40 shekels of silver that was entitled to him. In verse 16, he didn't just stay in his warm, cozy palace, but what does it say? He got involved in the dirty work of building the wall side by side with his brothers and sisters. Verse 18, it says that he even fed over 150 of his men every single day. On top of that, some other visitors, some other guests from surrounding nations. He fed them, and he fed them well at his own expense. He paid for their food. Why did he live like this? The answer is in verse 15. Do you see it? Because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. And by the way, another detail that you may have missed, he was committed to living like this. It wasn't just this moment, I'm going to show the people that I walk the walk too. It was a commitment to live like this. If you look at verse 14, it says that he practiced this kind of lifestyle for his entire stint as the governor. 12 years he lived like this. That's well beyond the 52 days it took to build the wall. He walked the walk. What does the fear of God do to us? It compels us to love other people radically, selflessly, sacrificially. Loving people by giving up what might even be rightfully ours. Yes, we have every right to be comfortable, to not allow other people to impinge upon our comfort and our resources. But we give these up for the sake of our brother and sister, not expecting anything in return. And we find strength to do this not when we look at a Nehemiah, not when we look at a great example like Nehemiah's, but we have to see even beyond that. We have to look at the greater example that Nehemiah points to. You see, Nehemiah's sacrifice was only a shadow of the great sacrifice made by the one who would come and give everything up. Jesus Christ was not just a governor. He was a king. Jesus Christ was a king, not just of Israel. He's a king of the universe. Yet what did Jesus do to serve us? He leaves his throne in heaven. He lays down his entitlement and his rights as the king. He sacrifices the favor he himself has earned as the perfect Son of God who fulfilled the law. He emptied himself. He put on a garment of flesh. He lived in your poverty, and he died to save you from it. Your strength to love others doesn't come from yourself. It's not, okay, God, I'm going to fear you more, and I'm going to try really hard to love. Your strength comes from fearing God, and recognizing in that fear that in Christ, he's chosen you, he saved you, and now he has equipped you with everything necessary to live out the sacred and honored calling of laying down your life for one another. Jesus didn't just say, take up your cross and follow me. He gave you his spirit to enable you and to move you towards living a sacrificial life of love for your brothers and sisters. And we do this in Christ. Not just in these big public actions, not just in our service on Sundays, but we do this in the small, the unseen actions, the unseen prayers, the so-called mundane actions that we do to serve each other every single day of our lives. Church, Jesus equips you today to do what is pleasing to God. Jesus enables you to live in the fear of God. And whenever you fall short, praise God, he gives you grace. He gives you grace. You won't find condemnation, you'll find grace to grow and to persevere. So brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of doing good. Do not grow weary in loving the person next to you. Don't think too little of your deeds. Now, don't think too much of your deeds as well. Don't we have a tendency to do this? We either think too little of our deeds, so we are like, it's not really going to matter, it's insignificant, and then we end up not doing anything. Or we think too much of our deeds, and so we say, look at what we've done, that makes me the greatest person. God loves me, bring attention to myself. Let's not do that. Find our balance in Christ. Find your balance in Christ. Jesus said not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Serve without thinking about it. But at the same time, he says, as you do to the least of these, you did it to me. You serve Jesus Christ. Your ministry to your brother and sister has eternal value and significance. In your efforts, you honor your Father, and you will work to keep this community together. Let us not grow weary of doing good, church, to the glory of God, for the honor of Christ, and for the sake of this church. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word that brings us life, that is light in darkness, that sheds light upon the very dark places in our own hearts, that makes us uncomfortable, oh, for the sake of bringing you more glory. Lord, I pray that first and foremost, the truth of what you have done in the gospel would be seared into the hearts of your people, that they would understand that you have given them Christ freely, and that in Christ, they have the Spirit of Christ that enables them to be worshipers, to look upon you, to walk in the fear of who you are, God, and also to love each other. May your people not be negligent in their calling to be a church, but give them each a deep conviction, a creative conviction, an insightful conviction, a loving conviction to see their brothers, whoever they might be, to see their sisters, whoever they might be, and to minister to them, to love them, to give them their time, their presence, whatever it might be, Lord. Help us to this task, not to appease you, but simply to please you, because you have loved us first. And so we thank you again for the good news of the gospel, that we are loved by you and that we are equipped to love each other.